Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 10. We'll read Psalm 110, and then we will turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read again a few verses from that chapter with our text in connection with Lord's Day 19 being verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 15. Psalm 110, Psalm of David, it is believed, possibly written after he had conquered Jabus or Jerusalem and would make that his home and take his throne there, but ultimately pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. As even our Savior quotes this psalm, applies it to himself in the New Testament. Psalm 110, hear now God's holy word. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Then we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We had read this entire chapter and considered a portion of it in connection with Lord's Day 17, and our confession of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I just want to read verses 20 through 28 and then draw our attention to verse 25, again in connection with Lord's Day 19 that we'll turn to in a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. May God bless his word to us this morning. Page 26 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, page 26, Lord's Day 19, we find three questions and answers that we will recite the answers together to, giving our confession to these truths. Page 26, question 50 asks, why the next words, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, and that the Father rules all things through him. How does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine, He will condemn to everlasting punishment. But me and all his chosen ones, he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, no president, no king, no ruler enjoys a perfect country or a perfect kingdom or a perfect rule. Think about King David. Boys and girls, you know that he enjoyed spiritual peace, but he had physical enemies. He was a man of war. He was a man of bloodshed. And in contrast to David was his son Solomon. He enjoyed physical peace, but we can say he had spiritual enemies, those who sought to draw his heart away from the Almighty God. And even in our own time, obviously, as we look around us, it is clear that no president, no ruler enjoys a perfect rule or a perfect administration. All earthly kings have succeeded another. They all have agendas. They all have plans and goals. They all have opponents and enemies to those plans and to those goals. And not one has ever or will ever finish on this earth, will ever finish their work or perfectly achieve their goals. But eventually, each and every one leaves power, whether it be by being voted out or they die, but simply another takes over to carry on that new one's rule and to seek out and to fulfill their own agenda. That's the truth of the kings and the rulers and the presidents of this earth. But there is one king. There is one king who did not follow another. There is one king who did not carry on the reign of another. There is one king and one king alone who will achieve his goal of perfect peace and blessing for his kingdom's citizens and who will completely and utterly destroy and put away his enemies. And of course, we know who that is. That's none other than King Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we know, is that resurrection chapter in which Paul talks about the bodily resurrection, the resurrection of the body as we considered it just a few weeks ago. And in that chapter again, Paul gives a defense for the bodily resurrection, and the proof he gives is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul also in this chapter makes an intimate connection between the resurrection of Christ, that one-time event, and the ongoing consequences of his resurrection, namely his reign. You cannot have one without the other. Apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, there can be and will be no reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the glorious reality, as the Apostle Paul would have us to understand, is that the living Christ reigns. But it doesn't end there. The living Christ reigns with a purpose. And there are two details that we want to notice. First of all, it's detailed focus, and secondly, it's guaranteed outcome. And broadly speaking, when it comes to its detailed focus and its guaranteed outcome, these two points point to the completion of our Lord's redemptive work. Now, some would say, well, wait a minute. He said it is finished. It's completed. We said that last week too, didn't we? That his work on earth is finished. His redeeming work is done. Yes, his work on the cross. He paid for sin. He redeemed his people from the curse of the law. He reconciled us with God. He earned salvation for us. But the fact remains that not all sin has been put away. Our own experience for each and every one of us is proof of that, isn't it? Satan and his hosts are still active. Christ still has enemies. The church, his bride, is not yet complete. Not all of the elect have yet been gathered in. We live in between, boys and girls, we live in between the first and the second coming of Jesus. We live in between the beginning of his reign, which began really at his resurrection, but formally we could say at his ascension. As answer 50 says again, Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is head of his church and that the Father rules all things through him. We live in between the beginning of his reign and the end of his reign, which will come when he comes again on the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead and to put all of his enemies away forever. Yet in between, the living Christ reigns with a purpose. He's not just sitting at the right hand of his Father doing nothing. He's not just sitting there twiddling his thumbs, giving absolutely no thought to the here and the now and to you and me. We give so much attention, as we ought to Christmas and Good Friday and Easter, the birth and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, but sadly, we don't give much thought and attention to his ascension and to his rule at this very moment. Again, it's a package deal. Apart from Christ's birth, death, and resurrection, there would be no ascension and rule, but without Christ's ascension and rule, his birth, death, and resurrection would mean nothing. The living Christ reigns with a purpose. And beloved, that is to be comforting because of its detailed focus in the first place. Verse 25 again, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. I find this a bit interesting because, again, Paul has been talking about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, Christ, and what that means for you and me. And this is sort of an interlude, sort of an interjection. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. But this focus of our Lord Jesus and his purpose, his reigning purpose, is twofold. On the one hand, his enemies. Focus on his enemies. And by inference, then, those for whom he reigns, his redeemed people. And the focus of each on his enemies and on his redeemed people is for our benefit. First of all, his enemies. Again, as we just said a moment ago, he has enemies. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And his enemies include, obviously, first and foremost, Satan, and then Satan's host. His enemies include wicked people of the earth. It includes all pretenders to his throne, all who would try to take his glory for themselves. His enemies include those who love evil and hate good, those who hate Jesus. They hate his purity and his holiness and his righteousness, those who hate his work on the cross, those who hate the fact that he took the place of his people. His enemies include those who hate the fact that death could not keep its prey. And they hate the fact that his truth and righteousness exposes their lie. Their lies and their unrighteousness. He has enemies. Yet his enemies are not more powerful than Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth, not just part of it, not even just the majority or the lion's share of it, but all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And answer 50 also confirms this as we confess the Father rules all things through him. As the supreme King, beloved, Jesus Christ subdues his enemies. The truth is, they're still busy. They're still active. Satan is still a roaring lion on the prowl. And we know they're still busy and active, not only because of the sin that we struggle with, but even as we look back in Scripture in the book of Acts, following Christ's ascension, following the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, you remember there were occasions that are recorded for us where even his apostles still cast out demons from those who were possessed after Christ had risen, after the Holy Spirit was poured out. Sin and godlessness, beloved, is seen in the world. And I trust that you would agree with me that it becomes more public each and every day. And the Bible indeed warns believers to be on guard. As an aside, I cannot help but to wonder, are we facing another Joshua moment? And what I mean is this, Joshua asked the people, whom will you serve? As for me and my house, he said, we will serve the Lord. The effects of sin are still all around us. Again, not one of us would deny that suffering, pain, difficulty, trouble in various forms. But Jesus Christ controls his enemies. He sets limits. He sets boundaries. They are not more powerful than him. And ironically, our suffering, the torments of the evil one, and the difficulties of this life because of sin, our suffering of these things is to be comforting to us. Now you might say, well, preacher, you got to be out of your mind. What are you saying? Our suffering, the torments of the evil one, are to be comforting to you and me as believers. Why? Because in a sense, because Christ's work is not yet finished. If it was finished, then we ought to be in despair. Then we would have absolutely no hope or no comfort in the face of the torments of the evil one or against the forces of evil. But the detailed focus of our Lord's rule is not only his enemies, but also his people. He reigns on behalf of us, you and me, as believers. Again, we know that every king has kingdom citizens. Paul indeed speaks of Christ's enemies. But he also speaks of those for whom Christ is the first fruits, those who belong to him. And for them, we confess, as we did in question and answer 51, how does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. We enjoy both his protection and his blessing. We're going to take the second one first, his protection. His protection from whom? Answer 52 makes it clear, all his enemies and mine. Now notice the order there. It doesn't say all my enemies and therefore his. Because it isn't true that all of my enemies are necessarily Christ's enemies. I may have, and I have at times, made an enemy with a brother in Christ. And that doesn't mean that that brother in Christ is an enemy of Christ. He's not. But all of Christ's enemies are to be our enemies. Now, beloved, there may be times when we question this, when we question Christ's rule, because we can't always, as it were, seem to see it with our physical eye. Well, we do see Christ's blessing in the faith and life of God's people. We see it in the activity and the growth and the work of true churches. We see it in the blessing, for example, of Christian schools. We see it in God's kingdom in various ways. But we don't always see it, as it were, over all things. In fact, when we look around at the world right now and we see what's going on out there, it may seem like the very opposite, as if God is not in control. Satan is allowed to torment us in this life and throughout this life with temptation and persecution and affliction, and he attacks in such subtle ways through spiritual enemies that take hold of our hearts, for example, through materialism that won't let us give generously that which really belongs to the Lord, or through secularism that divorces the things of this life from the faith. And when God's people find themselves entrapped in the things of this life, we begin to justify participating in worldly activities that are divorced from the faith. Or through humanism. Humanism that confesses that Christ as Lord and King, yet still goes on to act as if I'm in charge, as if I'm king, as if I'm the master of my own life. I'm in control. I know what's best for me. We do face the effects of sin, sickness, financial stress, relationship troubles, death, whatever else you can add to that list. And so often we are tempted to wonder, is Christ really in control? Let's go back to Scripture. Was Christ in control when Peter was arrested? and later on crucified upside down? Was Jesus Christ in control when Stephen, who saw the heavens open and saw him sitting at the right hand of his Father, yet when Stephen was stoned to death? Was Christ in control when numerous martyrs lost their lives for his sake? Is Christ in control when my loved one is dying from cancer or has suffered a heart attack or is facing any number of difficulties in this life? Is Christ in control when my marriage is on the rocks? Is Christ in control in the midst of this COVID pandemic? Is Christ in control when, and you can fill in the blank. Well, let's be honest. His rule is easy to see when the cancer is taken out of one's body. His rule is easy to see when healing does come. His rule is easy to see when the financial stress has been removed. His rule is easy to see when, after so much prayer, one does come to faith by His grace. His rule is so easy to see when there are laws in the land that make life easy for the church. Yet, beloved, we need to be reminded that His rule doesn't mean that things will always go the way that we think they should. However, we can be so very confident that His rule is always according to what He knows is best for us. Maybe when you were young and your dad had to punish you, or maybe you as a dad or a mom, when you had to punish your own child, you either said or you heard these words said, "Well, I know it will hurt. But trust me, it's for your good." In a sense, that's what our God says to us. You see, all things work toward our sanctification and to prepare us for glory. I read a book several years ago, some of you may have as well, authored by Paul Tripp, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, an excellent book to consider. But in there he says this. He says, God's primary goal is not changing our situations and relationships so that we can be happy, but changing us through our situations and relationships so that we will be holy. What do you think about that, boys and girls and young people? Your happiness is not God's number one goal. In fact, the truth is that which would make me happy, or I think makes me happy in this life, sadly, so very often, does not contribute toward my holiness. God's number one goal for you and for me is not our happiness on this side of glory, but it is our holiness and therefore our happiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, our when questions. Is Jesus Christ really in control when? Those questions are answered clearly, I believe, by the Apostle Paul in the familiar words of Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, Jesus Christ really is ruling. He really is in control. And nothing, absolutely nothing and no one can take away from you and from me that which Christ has earned for us. And there is no more precious possession or treasure than that. And even when I falter, even when my faith is weak, the word of the Lord Jesus is sure, as He says of His sheep in John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I remember some years ago talking to a neighbor, a Christian neighbor, and he was struggling with, I think I said this before, but an earthquake that wiped out so many, as he called them, innocent young children who really had, you know, done nothing, as it were, to deserve that. And he said, well, where's God in all that? Where is He? Well, I would submit to you that God was right where He was when His own Son was dying on the cross, on His throne. And the same is true for you and me. When we want to say, where is Christ? When? He is on His throne. And as we said last week, he is our mediator. He is praying for you and me as he prayed for Peter. Remember that prayer? Peter, he said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That's what Jesus is doing for you and me at all times, and especially when we face hard and difficult circumstances, praying that our faith may not fail, protecting us. But also, we enjoy his blessings. All of this protection that we have talked about is a part of the blessing that believers enjoy from Christ's reign. But there's even more than that. Going back to answer 51, first, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. The Holy Spirit of God is the most precious gift of the ascended Lord himself given to us. Given again as a down payment that he will come again. As a down payment, as Ephesians 1 says, that you and I, by his grace, we will take hold of that inheritance he secured for us. But also given to us as a guarantee that Christ is still with us even today at this moment. And in this life, Christ, through the Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts. Now, that's our confession. We don't find that phrase in Scripture, but it points to the truth of his generosity. He doesn't just sprinkle his gifts here and there, but his gifts are many. They are varied. We have proof of this in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And then verses 11 and 12, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, talking there about specific gifts for ministry. And then we can think about Romans chapter 12, where Paul talks about gifts of serving and teaching and encouraging and contributing and leadership and showing mercy. We think about Galatians chapter 5 and the gift of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We could talk about the gifts that we receive on a daily basis, daily blessings. We can't even begin to count them one by one. What about the gifts of a Christian home and a Christian church and godly friends and Christ-centered schools? The gift of the communion of saints and all that that means. What about the gift of children loving the Lord by God's grace and showing their love and obedience to Him? And then what about this? The gift of God, the Holy Spirit, convicting you and me of our sin. That's a gift. That is a precious gift as the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, exposing our sin, the sin in our hearts, teaching us to deal with it in the biblically prescribed way of confessing it, repenting of it, forsaking it. His gift to endure in the race of faith and in fighting the good fight, and so many more that we could talk about. And all of these flow from the ultimate gift. These are blessings earned by Christ. And his gift of salvation, our justification, forgiveness, and righteousness in the sight of God, peace, and the joy of belonging to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Beloved, Christ the King gives perfectly that which earthly kings and rulers only try to give, namely protection from enemies and blessings, gifts for life, but not only for this life. His ultimate purpose is the life to come. And that purpose includes, secondly and more briefly, a guaranteed outcome. Again, verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He must reign until. There's nothing iffy about this. He will reign until a certain time, until he has accomplished something specific. That is his divine appointment by the Heavenly Father. His purpose will be fulfilled. And again, this is twofold. This guaranteed outcome is twofold, both for his enemies and for his people. First, again, for his enemies. His resurrection points to the guarantee that the day is coming when his and our enemies in him will be no more. The day is coming when His enemies will have no more power over us, no more effect over you and me, no more danger will they be to us. They will be put under his feet, Psalm 110, verse 1, pointing to subjection to him. God the Father exalted Jesus Christ to the highest place with dominion and power and authority over absolutely all, and he will utterly and completely break the power of his enemies forever. And even though we can't comprehend that yet, even though we can't see that yet with our physical eye today, yet the very knowledge of this, beloved, is to give us strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. We can go forth with courage because Jesus Christ will conquer his enemies completely one day. When? When he appears. When he appears on the clouds of glory, in all of his glory, to judge the living and the dead. Think about this. Before his death, even before his disciples knew who he truly was, the demons knew who he was. The demons trembled in his pre-crucifixion presence. But as victor on that last day, the heathen will cry out for the mountains and the hills to fall on them and to cover them from his presence, because they will not be able to stand the sight of the glory and the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And when he comes again, that last enemy, as Paul says, death, will be conquered. It will be destroyed. Physical death. How? When the dead are raised to life. When they are brought forth from the graves. Death holds on to the bodies of believers and unbelievers until Christ comes again. If you don't believe that, then on your way home today, take a drive through the cemetery once again. But when the bodies of mankind are raised, death itself will be undone. It will disappear. There will be, from that moment on, no more bodies dying. Physical death will no longer exist. Satan, we can say, is most powerful, in a sense, in physical death. Even though Christ has transformed physical death for you and me, it is now a transition from this life to the glory of heaven. Yet that physical death is still a part of that curse. And Satan works powerfully through anxiety and fear and dread. But one day it will be no more. And the devil himself will be cast into hell forever. But there's also a guaranteed outcome for his people. Paul speaks again of that in Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And as answer 52 says again, all his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. We know the book of Revelation clearly tells us about the glory of heaven, and we can say, summarize it with these words, nothing that defiles shall enter. Beloved, Jesus reigns with a purpose, and his coming again will also be with a purpose to destroy his enemies forever and to usher his bride into the glory of heaven. And as we wait patiently and as we wait expectantly, as we are to for that day, we are able to work confidently, to live confidently, and to witness confidently, knowing that even though the world tries to destroy us and cheat us and hurt us, yet, as Paul says, if God is for us in Christ, and he is, who can be against us? And even today, at this very moment, we can have this comfort. Notice again the first part of answer 52. In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. That might be among the most comforting statements in our entire catechism. As we face his and our enemies, and even my own sinful nature that still clings to me, which is an enemy. Our confidence, beloved, is that the one who is coming for us is the very one who has already stood trial before the judgment seat of God for our sins. Our judge will judge you and me based on the judgment he has already received and taken care of. And that is why, without a doubt, our confidence is that he will take us back with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. He is the first fruits of those to be raised again, but also the first fruits to lead his bride to glory. You see, beloved, when Christ comes again, many will see what they never believed they would see. They're going to see Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified, the King, sitting on his throne, sitting on his judgment seat. And they show they didn't believe that by their rejection of him until their dying breath. But believers, those who humbled themselves by the grace of God and looked to Christ in faith, they will see their hope fulfilled as the very one who died for them comes back for them, and as that last enemy is destroyed forever. All people, without exception, all people will stand before the judge. The wealthy will stand without their wealth. Kings will stand before him without their crowns. Rulers will stand before him without their subjects. Those who put Jesus and his followers to death will stand before him. Those who died for his sake will stand before him. You and I, each and every one of us, will stand before him. And only those who trust, truly believed and trusted in Christ alone for salvation will stand with confidence in Christ alone. Will you stand in that confidence of Jesus Christ alone? Christ the judge once stood before Pontius Pilate, who said of Jesus, "I find no fault in this man." Yet he allowed Jesus to be dressed up as a king and paraded around and mocked. And then Pilate said with scorn and mockery the very same words that we one day will shout with truth and sincerity and joy, "Behold the King." Beloved, without a doubt, the best is yet to come. And therefore, may we look forward to our Lord's return, boys and girls, more than we look forward to our birthdays, more than we look forward to Christmas. Because that celebration on that very day will be second to none. It will be greater than any other celebration in the history of this world. And therefore, may our daily prayer be, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." When he comes again, the world of wickedness, every last bit of it, will go to hell. But children of the King, by God's grace, they will be escorted into heaven. That's his purpose. That's his focus. That's his guarantee. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we thank you for such a blessed truth that we need to hear, that we need to be reminded of day by day, because we do find ourselves becoming so very attached to this world. And even if on a given day we are able to detach ourselves by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the very next day we find ourselves attached to something else again. Father, we thank you for the good gifts that you have given to us. But we know that they are not good if they draw our focus away from the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that more and more you would draw our hearts to yourself and to what you have done for us in Christ alone. Make us ready for that day, O Lord, that in Christ alone each one of us would truly be found. In his name alone we pray these things. Amen.